Amen. Please be seated. Paul has really, throughout this section, been trying to get us to see things differently. If you look back at chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." And he's trying to get us to, it's not that we don't live in this world. We live in this world and we deal with difficulties in this world and trials in this world and the realities of this world. But what he's trying to get us to do is to see things from a different point of view, a heavenly point of view. And it's really the theme of the sermon today and the theme of what I think he's saying in this passage we read, at least a dominant thought in this passage. And it comes to clarity in verse 16 where he said, "So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer." And a part of our issue with difficulties in this life is that we get caught up in the externals, what we see, the appearance of things. So that, as he mentions in verse 1, if our earthly tabernacle in which we dwell is destroyed, we tend to get discouraged by that. We tend to focus on that, and when these bodies that we're in are decaying and wearing out, and we get focused on the external and on the temporary and on the surface, and he's wanting us to change our view and think through things a little differently. And that's the main thing I'm going to be trying to drive home ultimately this morning. It parallels a thought that Paul gives in Colossians 3, verse 1. He says, "Since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." And it's not to make us unfit for this earth or to make us want to leave this earth too soon, but to live full, vigorous, dynamic, wonderful lives here on this earth with the power of Christ in us. And when we experience the losses and the difficulties and the discouragements, that they are not overwhelming. We are going to feel our losses and our discouragements and our difficulties very deeply, and we ought to. When a loved one dies, we ought to. It's natural, and we ought to feel the grief in a very deep and personal way, no doubt about it. But there is another perspective that Paul is trying to drive us to think about that transcends that, transcends that discouragement. So I'm going to get into that. I do want to review for just a moment his motivations as we see them in this passage. What is it that motivates Paul in his ministry, and then focus on in a particular way the new mindset that he's trying to get us at. It fits very well with the sermon that we're going to have tonight, to see things more clearly. The disciples had Christ with them, and they were in his very presence, and they couldn't see him clearly. Their minds were clouded, and God wants us to see things clearly, to see through what is just in front of us. But the two motivations that Paul talks about in here, the one is fear. In verse 11, he says to us, "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men." There's a sense of accountability. There is a fear. He just talked about that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And even though I've argued before you and made the point that I don't believe believers are going to have to face their sin a second time, we face it in this life through repentance, at the same time, there is an important sense of accountability that Paul sees as a motivating factor in his life. Turn to 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, as he reflects on this motivation. He says, "Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." And there's a sense of accountability. There's a sense of reverence for God. We don't want to displease Him. We don't want to dishonor Him. And so we live in a sense of that accountability before the Lord, that to honor Him in all that we do. And it's an appropriate and a proper motivation. And in this verse, in verse 11, Paul says, "Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." Part of his ministry was he was motivated to honor God, to be responsible to the Lord in the way he conducted his ministry. You and I want to honor the Lord in the way we conduct our ministry and not get caught up in the superficial things that he's going to be talking about, not get caught up in looking good, but to be very plain spoken and clear with the truth. If you look back at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1, he makes this point. "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we've renounced the secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." So it was Paul's burden, in a sense of reverence and awe to the Lord, to be responsible, to declare God's truth plainly. He didn't minimize the hard edges of the gospel truth. He didn't manipulate the message. He didn't try to manipulate people's emotions to get a response. He faithfully presented the truth of the gospel. And so he's persuading men, perhaps in an indirect way, he's also wanting here to persuade them about the integrity of his ministry. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. But he says there in the last couple phrases of verse 11, he says, "We are trying to persuade men." And then he goes on and says, what we are is plain to God, and I hope is also plain to your conscience." One of the criticisms he had gotten from his enemies there in the church of Corinth was that, you know, Paul's just a flighty individual. He's not very impressive. There's nothing about him that attracts us to him. And Paul is saying here, and I guess I need to persuade you, what I am is plain to God. And I hope it's plain to your consciences as well, that you really know who I am. You know my heart. You know what motivates me. And after then, in the next few verses, talking about his ministry and wanting us to see his ministry clearly, the second motivation, which we talked at length about last week, and I won't get into again today, is the verses 14 and 15. But just to restate it, the love of Christ, that is Christ's love for us, compels us, constrains us, motivates us forward. It's his death for us. We are convinced that Christ died for all. Christ died for us. And when he died, we died. And we died to the condemnation of sin. We died to the control of sin, so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but we would live for him who died for us and rose again. And it's a powerful motivation. Paul isn't being motivated to appear good to the people. He's motivated by the love of Christ for him. How could he not serve God faithfully if Christ has done that for him? But now I want to come back to the main theme of this particular sermon, and I think some significant points that he's making, and that is that you and I need to look at things differently than a worldly point of view. We need to see things as they really are and not how they appear to be. Our world is caught up with appearances. One writer said that People magazine is the devotional literature of our day. And what is it caught up with? It's caught up with what looks good, what appears nice. You see only beautiful people on there. You don't see normal people on there. And of course, everything's airbrushed in anyway, so they look better than they would look in person anyway. But our world is caught up in appearances. And it's not that it's wrong to want to look okay or look good. It's not wrong to want to be successful in your life and for things to go well. There's not anything wrong with desiring certain aspects to go well in your life. But the problem is, our world at least is caught up solely with what looks good. And Paul had to confront that as well. And there's two things he wants us to see clearly in the verses that he gives us here today. The one is, he wants us to see his ministry, and we could broaden that to the ministry of the gospel. He wants you to see that clearly, to not judge by outward appearances. He's already said what we are is plain to God, and I hope also plain to your conscience. Yeah, some people don't like the way I look. Some people don't like the way I preach. But hopefully the integrity of me as a minister, as Paul is saying, is plain to God. I know I'm clear in the sight of God, and I hope in your own consciences you see the reality as well. And he knows by even making that statement, the criticism is going to come up to him by the people in Corinth that don't like him. Well, look, Paul's just boasting about himself. And so he answers that in verse 12, and he says, "We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart." And his words are tinged with no small bit of irony, because this was the problem. The people that were critical of him were saying, "Paul, you don't look very good, and you don't preach very good," and they were caught up in appearance and surface things. And Paul is saying, "I'm not boasting about how I look or how I preach. I want you to see beyond that to what is in the heart, not on what is outward appearance." And so these people who were critical of him had certainly had abandoned the Old Testament adage that of God's advice to Samuel when he was to select David. He was looking at David's brothers and how impressive they looked, and God said to Samuel, "Don't look on the appearance or the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And this is the irony of it, is the critics of Paul who said, "You don't look very good." And he said, "Well, you're right, I don't. But I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, preaching the gospel." Paul admits he didn't look very good. He wasn't a powerful speaker. He didn't have all the bells and whistles of the dynamic presentation, but he preached the gospel in integrity and in truth. And the irony is, the people who were critical of him, of his appearance, were the same ones who were saying, "No, I want someone with a dynamic rhetoric. I want someone who looks good up front. I want someone who makes a wonderful presentation." So they were critical of Paul and glorying in appearance at the same time. They were hypocrites. They were arguing out of both sides of their mouth. "We don't like the way Paul looks, but Bo, give us a really attractive, powerful speaker and we're with you." And Paul is saying, "I'm not boasting about myself, but I want you to answer those who are taking pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart." It's not, the issue isn't what does it look like on the exterior. The issue is, what's the truth? What's in the heart? And then he goes on to make a comment that is somewhat puzzling in some one sense. He says, if we are out of our mind, it's for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. And that phrase of if we're out of our mind, there's differences of opinion on what that could mean. But again, thinking of his theme, not looking at the outward appearance, there were those who, perhaps being out of his mind, literally it's standing beside myself. Maybe that was Paul's experience of the ecstatic visions that he had, perhaps when he was speaking in tongue. Could be the criticism that Paul got, that Paul, you're crazy, for his commitment to the gospel, that he would delight in hardships, he would delight in persecutions because Christ was glorified in him through those things. And again, he comes up against his critics who gloried in the ecstatic experiences, who gloried in the visions, who gloried in the speaking in tongues, and gloried in all those outward demonstrations of power and majesty, and rejected the sober, clear, plain presentation of the gospel. They were caught up in people being out of their minds. And Paul said, I'd rather speak five words in a known tongue than speak many in an unknown tongue. He said, if we are in our right mind, it is for you, that a sober, clear, plain ministry of the word is the mark of authentic ministry. And so Paul, when he's talking to them, he's saying, you need to look beyond the superficial. You need to look beyond simply what looks good. There's something more important. The more important thing is the heart. The more important thing is the content of the gospel. And he's saying, don't look at these external things. Look at the truth. Is the truth there? It's not the external appearance that counted, it's the heart. You and I have to see things differently. Not be attracted necessarily to the latest book, the latest author, the latest fad. As J.C. Ryle would teach us in one of his books, we need to go to the old paths. It's old-fashioned. Maybe it is. But it's the truth. And you and I have to cling to the truth. But not only are we to see Christian ministry and his ministry in particular differently, but we need to see Christians differently and look at them not from, again, the appearance, but the heart. And this is what he gets into in verse 16. He says, so from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. With the Corinthian critics of Paul, they were concerned with prominence and success and status. And Paul is saying God is no respecter of persons. I mean, it's fine if a person has status. It's fine if a person has benefits. That's looking at it from a worldly point of view. Where we're going to regard no one from that. Those worldly distinctions are not significant. The distinctions of social status, wealth, race, position, no longer are relevant for Christians. It's what they are in Christ. That's what's significant. And when we look on the surface, when we make judgments about people on the surface, we're looking at them from a worldly point of view. And he says, I'm not going to look at them from a worldly point of view any longer. And the interesting thing that he says here is that he says, though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. And that phrase can be a bit puzzling to us as well, but if we keep in mind his main point, that we're to look at the heart, we're to look at things from a spiritual point of view and not a worldly or fleshly point of view, it all makes sense. It's possible that Paul actually had, or at least theoretically, Paul could have seen Christ when he was here on this earth. He was in Jerusalem studying at that time. It is potential that he certainly would have heard of him. It's potential that he perhaps had seen him. We have no biblical evidence to say that he did. But that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about seeing Christ physically. He's saying he viewed Christ from a fleshly point of view. Before his conversion, Paul looked at Christ, Paul looked at Jesus, totally from a surface, a appearance point of view. And he saw in him a fraud, a deceitful, perhaps even weak, maybe even as a failure because he was crucified. And all he looked at when he saw Christ prior to his conversion was Christ according to the flesh in weakness and leading a bunch of rabble-rousers. But after his conversion, he saw Jesus truly in a different light. He saw him spiritually. He became for him then the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He became for him then, not looking at him in a worldly point of view, but in a spiritual point of view. He saw in Christ the one for whom he would give his very life. And you and I, as we look at Christians, as we look at, and he's comparing that as how he looked at Christ, we have to look at them from a spiritual point of view. These are God's children. These are precious gifts of the Lord. These are wonderful trophies of God's grace. Are we always going to agree, get along? No, no. But these are precious, and we have to look at one another not from a surface point of view, but from a spiritual point of view. Not from a worldly point of view, but from a spiritual point of view. And then he concludes his thought along this line with verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. This is how we ought to regard those for whom Christ died as new creations. This is how you need to regard yourself as one for whom Christ died as a new creation. And it's a wonderful and joyous truth. And the beginning of the statement, if anyone is in Christ, that phrase in Christ communicates a wealth of information for us of the treasure of what we know in him. When you are united to Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, you find in him the security of one that was purchased by him. You find in him acceptance by God. You find in him the assurance of your inheritance and glory. You find in him the knowledge of the truth. Being united to Jesus Christ, and for those in Christ, they are a new creation. Just as God at the beginning took some dirt and put it together and formed a man, when God touches your life by his Holy Spirit and transforms your heart and takes out that heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh, he is beginning in you a new creation. And all things change. All allegiances change. All affections change. Everything is transformed. And then he gives the joyful summary. The old has gone. Behold, the new has come. The old has been done away with once and for all, and the new has come, and it's the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, which we look forward to, has broken back into our lives, that our lives should be different. They should be transformed. The blessings of the new covenant, the blessings of the age to come, we begin to experience even now. And this is part of what he's getting at when he's telling us to change our point of view and see things differently. I don't have to live in the ways of the past. I can live in the ways of Christ in the future. Things need to change. I find in myself, as perhaps you do too at times, finding in myself falling back into the old ways of thinking, through the old affections and the old ways of living and acting. And in preparing for this sermon, I'm laying there at night as I'm going to sleep, and I'm thinking and I'm praying, Lord, I need your help to live as this new creation. I need your help to have these higher motivations, that the love of Christ would constrain me. I need to see things from a different point of view. That giving up sin and sacrifices and even suffering in this life, I need to see those from a different point of view. The sufferings and the sacrifices of this life are not the thing that would lead me to despair or discouragement. But God has a different point of view of them. The ministry of the gospel may be fairly plain, but God sees it from a different point of view. One another in the faith. We struggle, but we see each other from a different point of view. God wants us to look beyond just the surface circumstances we deal with to see his might and his power and his glory to be at work, to see that our lives to be transformed by the renewing of our minds in Christ Jesus. May you and I be those who are having our minds renewed and living as those who are new creations, that the old is and should and will be past and the new come. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the truth of your word, and we pray that as we meditate and think about this, how we need to look at things differently than perhaps we by nature do, looking beyond the circumstances, beyond the difficulties we face, to see your transcendent glory and your spirit at work in all of these things. May you, O Lord, be glorified and honored in us as we are transformed into these new creations in Christ Jesus. We ask all this in his name. Amen. If you would turn in your hymnals to 386, and we'll sing stanzas 1 and 3 after the benediction, God be with you till we meet again. 386, 1 and 3. Please stand together for the benediction. Dearly beloved, receive his blessing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with and abide with you all now and forevermore. Amen.